Well, good morning, everyone. I trust that everybody has had a great week and seen the Lord's hand in your week and ready to dig into the Word and learn some things. Daniel, would you mind turning, or Robert, the lights up? Just feels gloomy in here and it bugs me. Thank you. I appreciate it. So I used to work with a guy that said he had a phrase and he would say, learn from the mistakes of others, because you don't have enough time in your own lifetime to make them all yourself. And you've probably heard something at least near that. That kind of phrase goes out many times. We hear it a lot. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to learn from the mistakes of others. And so I just want to say, you get to relax. I for some reason, I was thinking about this. I remember back with the Little League as a parent when, you know, the game's on the line, and it's a one run or a tie game, and they put your son in the pitch, and how you get on edge with that. And so I just want to say, relax. You're not in the game. You're sitting. We're going to look at other people. It's all other people. It's their fault. And so we're going to look at other people and learn from their mistakes. Learn how not to do things, how not to walk in the faith this morning. And so that's kind of the gist of where we're headed. We're going to go into Genesis chapter 27. We're in a series that I've called The Whole Counsel of God, taken from Acts chapter 20, where Paul talks to the Ephesian elders and he says, I have not hesitated to preach the whole counsel of God. And I've been convicted over that. And so we are headed, you know, because, and I say this all the time, I love the epistles. I love the writing of the apostles. I could camp out there for the rest of my life. But God kind of convicted me, and we're going to head through the Old Testament, and we're going to take some breaks because it'll take, I'm sure it will take 10 years. When I started, I thought it might take a year and a half, and as we get going, it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through Genesis 27, and we're not doing every chapter or every event, but we're going to look at some of this. And so I want to look at what is happening in Genesis 27 this morning. We're going to do a Bible study and try to take out of the text of Scripture and learn from the people, because we're told to do that in the New Testament. And so I want to kind of set this up a little bit. If you weren't here last week, this is what happened last week briefly. We have the birth of Isaac, or Jacob, and Esau. Isaac and Rebekah, we learn from Genesis 24. Abraham's servant goes to a far-off land, back to the land of Abraham's ancestors, and brings him a bride, a wife, for his son Isaac, Rebekah. This is what I believe is a picture of the Holy Spirit bringing a bride back for his son. But that's a whole other thing. And so in Genesis 24, we have a bride for Rebekah. This is necessary because God is bringing a redeemer to the earth. It is the seed of the woman. It is Genesis 3:15. We saw it in the video this morning where God promises the serpent on the third page of the Bible, or the third chapter of the Bible. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the snake and the woman, that's true, and between her offspring and your offspring. And he said, he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. And there's a picture of a serpent striking the heel of a person, and he gets a blow in, and that's a picture of the cross. But the rest of the picture is that person, that Savior, that Redeemer, turns around and crushes the head of the serpent, because Jesus, through the cross, actually wins the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, and he wins the battle for us. I get all caught up in this stuff. And so God is bringing a redeemer. He needs to bring a redeemer, and it starts with Abraham. He takes Abraham and Sarah. Then it's Isaac and Rebekah. And so he absolutely must have Isaac and Rebekah have offspring. This is a requirement to bring the seed of the woman onto the earth. And it turns out that Rebekah is barren. Isaac prays for her. She gets pregnant. And the Bible, it's really interesting, and we saw this last week. And so she has twins in her womb, and she has these two twin boys, and the Bible says that jostled each other. They were in conflict, even in the womb, battling against each other. And so she inquires of the Lord, what is going on? I have two babies. They don't get along already. Explain to me what's going on. And in Genesis 25, this is what the Lord says. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, this is a massive thing. This isn't just about Jacob and Esau. It is about Jacob and Esau. But it's much bigger than that. We looked at that. I don't have to get into all that, but it's a picture. There are two nations. There are two races of people, the race of Adam, the race of Christ. There are two nations in the womb. They will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Esau, the older, will serve Jacob, the younger, but there's lots of pictures that go with that. And so that kind of sets the table. And now we're going to skip over Genesis 26, and we're into Genesis 27 and continue the Jacob and Esau saga. But let me remind you, if you remember at the end of 25, this is what happened. He's in the kitchen. He's stirring a pot of stew. Esau is out in the field. He's a hunter. He's out in the field. He's hunting, and he comes in, and he's famished, the Bible says, super hungry. And Jacob, I totally think, knows what he's doing. He's got this all cooked up, pun intended, and he is wafting the aroma of the stew into the direction of Esau. Esau can't help himself. He's overcome with his physical lusts rather than what he knows he should be. And so he trades his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew. He sells his birthright. A priceless, something that is priceless. It's not just the firstborn, the status of the firstborn. It's not just carrying on the family name. It's not just the double portion of the inheritance, but it is the eternal blessing of God. It is priceless to the firstborn. And he sells it to Jacob. He makes an agreement for a pot of stew. Amazing picture. And we think, who would be that stupid? But I just want to say, all over this earth, people are selling their priceless, eternal blessing from God for a pot of stew, for time in this life. But that's how the chapter ends. And we go into chapter 27. And chapter 27 is 46 verses long. And I always struggle with this. In years past, I trusted myself more than the Word of God. And I would tell the story if we got to a long story because it was easier. Plus, I thought I could keep people's attention better. But we're going to read it. I trust the Word more than I trust my words. And so we're going to read at least 41 verses this morning. It's going to be a little tough. And that's why it's going to take us 2 weeks to do this. And when we get done with this, I want to look at the four characters that are acting out this drama in chapter 27. And I want to learn from each of them how not to walk by faith, because they demonstrate, each of them, kind of a separate error that we can learn from. And so as we go into the scripture, I pray that, just pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that is in your word. I thank you that your word works within us, whether we see it or not, you accomplish your purpose. Lord, you spoke creation into being. And you will speak the recreation of our souls, the regeneration, the new birth of us into being. And so I pray as you know my heart. You know that I'm weak this morning. My thoughts are scattered. But Father, you are able, and I pray for your Spirit's leading. I pray you filter every word. I pray that you would speak the words that you want. I pray that you would minister to us this morning in a powerful way as we look at this event that you've recorded for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to go into Genesis 27. And the way this always works with Carl is we're going to read the scripture. I love the Word of God, but I love talking about it. I love commenting. And so we're going to read it together. And then I'll make comments as we go. It'll take a little while. And then I want to just start looking at the four characters that we have acting out this drama. Here's how we start. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." Couple things here. We think if you do a bunch of math and you pull a bunch of scriptures together, you will figure out that Isaac is about 130-ish years old right here. 130. He actually doesn't die. He lives to 180. So he actually lives another 50. But in his own mind, he's close to death. His eyes are gone at 130. He can't see. But I want you to notice something else. All the way through this passage, you will always be confronted with the idea of the older and the younger, the older and the younger, the firstborn, the secondborn. It comes out all the time. And we see right here, he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And this is important because we know, every commentator you'll read will say this, that Isaac absolutely knew God's revelation to Rebekah, that the older one will serve the younger. The younger one will be more powerful. In fact, in God's own words in Romans 9, "Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. I have divided between these and I've picked a winner. My sovereignty has planned and picked that I choose Jacob. I choose the second born to carry on my blessing, to carry on and bring about the seed of the woman." And you will see that through this whole passage, older and younger, older and younger. So he calls Esau and he says, "My son, here am I." "Here I am," Esau replied. "Look," said Isaac, "I am now old and do not know the day of my death. Take your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out in the field and hunt some game for me. Then prepare a tasty dish that I love and bring it to me to eat so that I may bless you before I die." So Isaac has this plan. And please note this. He is absolutely defying God's revealed word to him. He knows that God has chosen Jacob. But there is something in Isaac where he is determined to go against that. And he is going to bring about what he thinks is best. And we were told in the last chapter, in chapter 25, we were told that Esau was his favorite son. Rebekah loved Jacob, but Esau was Isaac's favorite son. And we are told it is because of what Isaac or Esau could provide for him. That Esau was a hunter and he would bring venison and he loved. And so by his own flesh, by his own fleshly desires, the things he loved to eat, Isaac is led astray. And he is right here. He is going to absolutely go against what God has plainly revealed to him. So he sends Esau out. You know, he doesn't know how soon he's going to die. Go out, kill some wild game, and let me eat this one beautiful meal, and then I'm going to bless you. And the blessing, it goes with the birthright. Remember this. Esau is at fault here as well, because Esau has absolutely agreed to his brother. He has sworn to his brother to sell him his birthright. The blessing of Isaac goes with the birthright. They go together. And so Esau is being underhanded here. He knows he sold it, but he's going to take up his father's wish, and he's going to receive the blessing from the father. Verse 5, "Now Rebekah was listening to what Isaac told his son Esau." There's something amazing. This family is dysfunctional. Not that all families aren't dysfunctional. But it's amazing how none of them trust each other. I mean, Rebekah's eavesdropping. I mean, it's like, do her and Isaac not talk? So she's eavesdropping. She heard what is being said. "So when Esau went into the field to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Behold, I overheard your father saying to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me a tasty dish to eat so that I may bless you in the presence of the Lord before I die.'" So Rebekah is talking to Jacob and she's explaining what she overheard, that Isaac's going to go against God's will and he's going to bless Esau. And so you have Rebekah here and she knows, and to her credit, she knows God's will. God's declared it. And she wants to bring it about, but there's this self-reliant doubt that God isn't able to do it without her help. And so she's going to pull off this great deception. "Now, my son, listen to my voice and do exactly as I tell you." It's interesting how she's like being essentially disobedient, but she is demanding obedience from Jacob. "Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so that I can make them into a tasty dish for your father, the kind he loves. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. I want to point something, just in case you're into the types and shadows, and I'm not going to go into that this morning, but pay attention to the two goats here. There's something important there with the two goats that she's going to sacrifice in order to receive the blessing. Jacob answers his mother, Rebecca, "Look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned." I think this is a funny line in this. So he's already figured out, this can't work. It's going to be hard for me to impersonate my brother. He's very hairy. I am very smooth-skinned. What if my father touches me? Then I would be revealed to him as a deceiver, and I would bring upon myself a curse rather than a blessing. I'm trying to receive a blessing. But if we get found out, this is going to blow up, and he is going to curse me instead of blessing. It's totally going to backfire. His mother replied, "Your curse be on me, my son. Just obey my voice and go get them for me." So Jacob went and got two goats and brought them to his mother, who made the tasty food his father loved. And Rebekah took the finest clothes in the house that belonged to her older son Esau, and she put them on her younger son Jacob. So he's going to totally impersonate his brother, take his clothes and put them on, take domestic meat, but treat it like it was wild game shot. She also puts the skins of young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Well, let me back. This is the part of this whole saga that has always befuddled me. I cannot imagine how somebody thinks this is going to work, but it does, and it actually happened. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food and bread she had made. So Jacob went to his father and said, "My father." Now, keep this in mind. You have four characters in this thing, and they all come off looking really bad. Isaac is openly defying what God has plainly said. Rebecca is at least working in accordance with God's will, but totally of her own accord. She's going to make it happen because God isn't quite able. And Jacob, in this, as we watch this, he again is, he is going in accordance with what God's will plainly is. But wow, such underhandedness. I mean, it is like, I will stop at nothing to accomplish. I mean, there is no sin too great, I think, in Jacob's mind, in order for me to bring about God's will. So Jacob went to his father and said, "My father, here I am," he answered. "Which one are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Notice, I'm Esau, your firstborn. This is important because he's blessing the firstborn. "I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may bless me." But Isaac asked his son, "How did you ever find it so quickly, my son?" So first thing, little warning, it was awful quick. So Isaac's alerted. He's a little suspicious. And Jacob, now he's in really deep because he invokes the name of God in his deception. He says, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me," he replied. So he's not only outright, he's not only just deceiving and then outright lying, but he's bringing God in to his own lie. I think this is extremely brash, bold, evil, if we could say that. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come closer so that I can touch you, my son. Are you really my son Esau or not?" So he's smelling a rat, pun intended. That's not a pun intended. Sorry. So Jacob came close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So Isaac is suspicious because his hearing, he's hearing, the voice doesn't quite line up. Everything else seems to work, but the voice isn't quite lining up. But he gets over this. Isaac did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. So Isaac touches him, and he feels the hairy skin. Again, for the life of me, this seems like the hardest part of the story to understand, how that could fool someone. But he touches him, and he's fooled by this. Again, he asked, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he replied, "I am." So he lies again the third time. "Serve me," said Isaac, "and let me eat some of my son's game so that I may bless you." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate. Then he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come near me and kiss me, my son." Now, this is interesting. I never paid attention to this. I think Isaac is still suspicious. Something isn't quite right. So he's, "Come near me and kiss me," because he's going to use his one sense that's left, smell, to see, is this really my son? So he came near and kissed him. When Isaac smelled his clothing, he blessed him and said, So this cancels, this is finally the nail in the coffin. He smells like Esau. He doesn't sound like him, but the venison tastes like Esau, and his skin feels like Esau. And so I'm going to go with that. This is Esau, and he blessed him and said. Now, I want to make a point. We treat the idea of a blessing differently than Scripture does, and especially in these times and through God's Word. The idea of a blessing was huge. It was significant. It meant something. So we see Abraham blessing Isaac, and the blessing of God goes with the blessing from the father to the son. The fathers are blessing the son, and it is really the blessing of God that goes with it. And it's irreversible. I mean, it means something. I mean, Isaac cannot bless Jacob and then just say, "I wasn't serious." When you speak that, it meant something. In fact, if you go back in historic times, you will see that a blessing of the father, a verbal blessing, held up in court. If you had witnesses, it would stand up in court. And we understand from Scripture that God takes this seriously. If you remember Balaam, the king Balak in Numbers 24, 25, somewhere in there, wanted to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites. And God wouldn't let him. I mean, why would God care? Sticks and stones, why would God care what Balaam says? But it meant something. I will not let you speak evil and curse my people. And so every time Balaam opened his mouth, it was a blessing. And so when Isaac is blessing his son, it's not just nice platitudes. It's a big deal. This is an eternal blessing of God that goes with this. "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." And here's the blessing. And this is, I'm sure, part of what was said. And in the next chapter, we actually have more, and almost a more significant blessing. "May God give to you the dew of heaven." Please remember, Isaac thinks he's blessing his firstborn when he's actually blessing the secondborn. "May God give to you the dew of heaven and the richness of the earth, an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. May you be the master of your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who cursed you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." This is echoing the blessing of God spoke over Abraham, which is now being passed down. And so Isaac is blessing, who he doesn't know at this time, his second born. Please get this. This is one of the most amazing pictures. Isaac had every intention of defying God. As we've been looking, we serve a sovereign God. And even though Proverbs 16:1, I believe it is, says that the plans from the heart belong to the man, but the reply of the tongue is from the Lord. And so Isaac had every intention of blessing his firstborn Esau against God's will, but what he actually ended up doing was accomplishing exactly what God intended, what God's sovereign will was. We know this from Scripture. I love this. And we see this in Scripture at different points. We see people speaking, and they have no idea what they're saying, but they're actually speaking for God. We see Caiaphas, the high priest, in John chapter 11. He speaks, and he's addressing the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and he said, it's better for one man to die rather than a whole nation to perish. And he didn't know what he was saying, but he was prophesying. He was saying exactly what God intended for him to say. He didn't know it. When Pilate puts a sign above Jesus on the cross, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He thought he was mocking Jesus Christ. He was speaking exactly what God wanted him to put this. And we see this in Scripture because God accomplishes his purpose and his plan. So he blesses Jacob. Verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing him and Jacob had left his father's presence, his brother Esau returned from the hunt. So he barely gets out of the room, seems like. Esau shoots his game. He comes in, and we're going to play this whole thing all over again. He too made some tasty food, brought it to his father, and said to him, "My father, sit up and eat your son's game so that you may bless me." But his father Isaac replied, "Who are you?" "I am Esau, your firstborn son." Exactly what Jacob said earlier. "I am Esau, your firstborn son," he answered. Now, this next phrase is really important. Isaac began to tremble violently. Any commentary, anywhere you look, this phrase is extremely powerful. This is a strong phrase. It is, in the Hebrew, it is girded up, and we are meant to pay attention, that Isaac trembled violently. Now, here's what I think is going on. Isaac has this moment where he is just gripped. I think he's gripped with this idea that God has worked out his will and he's done it in my defiance. I actually think that Isaac comes to the realization that God accomplished his purpose, but I came so near to defying the Almighty God. We talk about this in men's group every once in a while. We talk about those moments in life, and I don't know if you ever get there in your faith, but every once in a while in my faith, every 2 or 3 months, I read something, I see something, I hear something, I think something, and I have this shuddering. It's like all these people out in the world that are smarter than I am, and they all think they're right. What makes me think, Lord? And I get before the Lord, and I have every intention to understand what God's will is for me. In my heart, I am submitted to what he wants. But every once in a while, I tremble violently. And I believe it's God-given fear and trembling. I don't think it's a bad thing. But I think that's what's going on here, is that Isaac has come to a place where he sees. He is seeing something plainly. And he came so close, but I think he's also in fear and trembling before a holy God, where he sees God is going to work out his will. And if I don't cooperate with it, he's going to do it anyway. And you see this as he goes on. Isaac began to tremble violently and said, "Who is it then? Who hunted the game and brought it to me? Before you came in, I ate it all and blessed him." And this phrase is important. "And indeed, he will be blessed." I think we know here that Isaac has figured out he is in the wrong. I think there's this humbling, and so he says, "The one I blessed, he indeed will be blessed." I think it's an irreversible blessing. I don't think it matters if Isaac would have wanted to take it back. I don't think it's possible. But even in his own soul, I think he is given over that God is sovereign. I tried to go against him, and he will not be defied. God will not be mocked. And so he is now saying, he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, O my father." I think this is some of the most pitiful stuff in Scripture. Esau figuring out. And yet he knows good and well he sold his birthright to his brother, and he's trying to take it back by stealing the blessing from his father. He let out a loud and bitter cry. But Isaac replied, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." So Esau declared, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Jacob means deceiver, supplanter. "For he has cheated me twice. He took my birthright, and now he has taken my blessing." Then he asked, haven't you saved a blessing for me? But Isaac answered Esau, look, I have made him your master and then given him all his relatives as servants. I've already spoken this. It already is in. It's historic. It's going to happen. The blessing has been given. It can't be taken away. I have sustained him with grain and new wine. What is left that I can do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, oh my father. I'll be honest, the picture here is the Matthew 7 picture of those whose Lord said, I never knew you. And they're crying out, but Lord, Lord. And so there is one that is rejected, and it's pitiful. Bless me too, oh my father. And then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, behold, your dwelling place shall be away from the richness of the land. So he's giving him a blessing, which sounds much more like a curse. Away from the dew of heaven above. You shall live by the sword and serve your brother. But when you rebel, you will tear his yoke from your neck. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Ooh, sorry. That's the end. I'm going to stop there. The chapter keeps going. But Esau makes this threat. He said, at some point when my father dies, I'm hunting him down because it's all his fault, and I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, I want to do two things this morning. I want to first kind of go through and give you some general themes. These are, I can't stand to not preach these, but we'll get into these in almost every page of the Old Testament. So I want to give you some general themes as you think through this passage. And we've talked about them a lot. Here's the first one. It's the historic theme. We got to see the history. This is an actual account. I don't want to be guilty of taking God's word and making it all symbolic. It's all types and shadows. It's all a lesson for us. It is. But keep in mind, there is an actual historic account that happened here where Jacob is to carry the blessing of God, where it is the seed of the woman. This is Genesis 3:15. God needs, he needs Isaac and Rebekah to have a son to carry on the bloodline of Abraham all the way to Christ. And so you will trace the blood from Abraham all the way to Christ through, and it's now going to go through Jacob, the second born, not the firstborn, the way that you would think. So the seed of the woman that God talked about in Genesis 3:15 is carried on. Here's the second one. God uses sinful people to accomplish his sovereign will. We talked about this last week. Can't get over this. You look at this account. It is almost comical. One of the sad things about this, looking at this account, is this. A couple chapters ago, Rebekah was this amazing person. Remember when the servant of Abraham came and she offered to draw water from the well for him and then water all of his camels, which is a lot of work. And then she invited him to her home. And then she left her homeland, all of her home, her family, never to be seen again, to go marry a groom she had never met. That's an amazing woman of faith, Rebekah. And now we see her in this episode and it's kind of ugly. She's underhanded and deceptive, not trusting. We see Isaac a few pages ago in 22. We see Isaac where Abraham is commanded by the Lord to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And we see this 16-ish year old lad who submits himself. Who would do this? Submits himself to his father because his father knows what God the Father wants. And he literally allows himself to be placed on an altar to be sacrificed at that age. I mean, we look at Isaac and we think, wow, what a man of faith. And then we look at this and it's kind of a downer to see Isaac just openly defying what God has said. And so we see these things and all of these people, nobody comes out of this story looking good. Nobody does. And I want to say, three of these we will see in heaven. Three of these I'm pretty convinced are saved. But not by their actions, because of the mercy of God. We'll get into that. But I want to make this point. All four suffered. We do not defy God and not pay. Sin has consequences. And so you could look at the continuing life of all these. Jacob loses his sons. They go away from him. or Isaac, I'm saying, loses his sons. They go away from him. Rebecca loses her sons. They never hardly to seen again. I mean, don't see them. And Jacob has to leave his homeland for a long period of time. His father, Isaac, is incredibly wealthy, but he leaves his homeland, lives in poverty, struggling. Esau, of course, is banished. No one comes out looking well. God uses sinful people to accomplish his sovereign will. This is, we know through Scripture, this is God's will. His will is to bless that second born. This bring to life these scriptures that we looked at a few weeks ago. A man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines his step. Isaac had plans, but the Lord determined the steps. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord will prevail. God is sovereign. And this is a beautiful thing in many ways, in the sense that, Lord, because I look at my life, and I see all the shortcomings, and I talked about this, I think it was last week, but God is sovereign, and he will accomplish his purpose in my life. Here's the third one. It's the picture of the flesh and the spirit. There is this type, I just want to keep this in the back of your mind. Rebecca had these two in her womb. It's a picture of us. We have a firstborn flesh. I have a fleshly self, a person born the natural way. He's 56 years old. He was a firstborn. But then when I was born again and I was regenerated through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, I now have a secondborn person, not born of blood, John 1:12 says, not born of the desire or the will of man, but born of God. And I have a secondborn, and he's younger. And God has decreed that the younger will be stronger than the older. And I'm a picture of Rebecca with these two jostling, for the flesh craves what is opposed to the spirit, and the spirit craves what is opposed to the flesh, and we battle these things. So we have this picture. We have this fleshly picture that's going on in this event. And fourthly, and catch this, the redeemed are not the redeemed because they are more redeemable. These people do not look good in the story. And so I want to say this. We want to think that God has saved me. And I cannot stress this. If he has revealed and opened your heart and your understanding to who he is, to your own sin, that Jesus took your sin, he paid the price, he has given you his righteousness, and now through faith I can live eternally because of what Christ has done, all because of him, all because of his mercy, nothing because of me. I want to think that I had something to do with it. I want to think that God looked down and said, well, that Carl, he's a pretty good guy. I have saved him. That's not it. I'm not redeemed because I'm redeemable or more redeemable than anyone else. And you look at these people did not shine, but God has redeemed them. And it's all because of his mercy. It is the mercy of God. And I talk about this. There are times when I get to myself and I just thank the Lord. That's the last song that the worship team played. I want them to play at the end if Carl can get done preaching in time. And there's just those times where if it's left up to us, we are damned eternally. We really are. It is the mercy of God that he opened our eyes. The Bible says plainly that the God of this world has blinded the minds of every unbeliever. It's not possible for us to see him. It's not possible for us to see our own sin and to see his grace and mercy. But he made it possible. He revealed. He opened my eyes. And we are so blessed. We are so blessed. And so the redeemed are not redeemed because they are more redeemable. It is by God's mercy. These are all general themes in this passage that I would love to preach on. But we're going to do this. Here's what I want to do this week and next week. There are four characters in this event. Okay? And these four characters, I want to learn four ways to not walk by faith. I don't know if that's good grammar, but they don't give me a microphone because I talk good. So, four characters, four ways to not walk by faith. We're going to see four examples. Again, it's other people. You can relax. Wink, wink. It's all about other people. We're going to learn from their mistakes. The Bible teaches us, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3, all over the place, that we are to look at those who went before us. 1 Corinthians 10, that the Israelites in the wilderness, this serves an example for us. We should look at them and learn. Take heed, you know, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall is in that passage, because we should look at their example. And so we're going to do that. We're going to look at these four, and we're going to see some things. And here's what I want you to do. We're going to look at Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. And only Isaac this morning, because that's all the time we have, barely that. But here's what I'm going to do. They each, all four of them, represent a way to not walk by faith. It's a way that we are not to respond to God in faith. And so Isaac, he represents what I would call a sensual Christian, a carnal Christian. He is a believer, but he is exercising faith in his own experience over the plain revelation of God. That's he is a guy that is saying, I am going to determine God by what I intrinsically can experience. If he has a motto, it looks like this: if it feels right, it must be from God, because we can all feel God working. And so this is Isaac's downfall. This is the way he walked, not by faith, but by sight. He did. And so Rebekah, now she is a one that I consider, she is self-reliant. She has faith in herself to bring about God's will. She knows what God's will is, to her credit. She's working toward God's will, but she doesn't trust him. She reminds you of Sarah, who got Hagar in to be a wife for Abraham, because God promised a son, but it couldn't come from her. So she thought, I'll help God out. And so Rebekah has this same idea. God needs my help in order to accomplish his will. If she has a motto, it'd be this: God helps those who help themselves. Let me tell you, that's not in the Bible, by the way. In fact, the whole story of Scripture is God helping those who have no possible way, a means to help themselves. And so then we look at Jacob. Jacob is the ultimate pragmatist, is what I would say. He is, if it works, then it must be from God. He has faith in God's will, faith that God's will was a reason to sin. In fact, if he had a motto, it'd be like this: the ends justify the means. He would say, you know, this is what God has for me, and it doesn't matter how I get there, doesn't matter what steps I have to take, it doesn't matter how much I have to sacrifice my integrity, God's will must be done. And then we have Esau, and he's the one I would say is not a believer, and he refuses the faith of humble repentance. And if he has a motto, it'd be this: poor me, it's everyone else's fault. He's a victim. That's not my fault, God. And so I want to look at all four of these, and three next week, but we want to start with Isaac, with experience over revelation. And I would just say this: here's the way I see Isaac. Isaac knew, he absolutely knew, he had an external revelation from God that God gave to his wife Rebekah, that the older one will serve the younger, and that the younger one is stronger. The younger one is the one that God has chosen, and yet Isaac decided to defy that. He went all out to go against the purpose of God. Isaac was determined to ignore God's direct divine revelation to him. There's no question that's what's going on. So here's what I want to do. I want to come up with, I want you to think through this. Why would someone do that? Isaac, this man of faith, this chosen of God, this blessed man of God, he knows God's external revelation, but he is going to defy that. So think with me, why would Isaac do this? And so let me give you some ideas that I've come up with why Isaac would want to do this. Here's the first one. It was so long ago. It was 60, 70 years ago. They actually, if you do the math, Jacob was 60 to 70 years old when this took place. That seems kind of strange for us. But that's actually biblically the math. We don't know exactly, but somewhere in that range. So I imagine that Isaac is thinking, yeah, I know that God said that. It was so long ago. I doubt God even remembers. You know, there has to be a shelf life to what God says. I used to think this with my parents, didn't you? When my parents, you know, when I'm 16 or so, they gave me a curfew of midnight or whatever it was. And then when I was 17 or 18, I'm like, yeah, but that was then. That was a long time ago. I mean, surely what my parents said evolved. Surely God's word evolved somehow. And so I imagine Isaac's thinking, Everybody's forgotten about this. Rebecca's forgotten. Everybody's forgotten that God said that. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to bless the one I want. And so I have imagined that's one of the things he's thinking. Here's the second one. The natural thing is to bless the firstborn. This was the cultural thing. The firstborn gets a double portion. He's the one that you bless. The firstborn is special. It is the way. In fact, I can imagine Isaac thinking this way. This is what everybody's doing. You ever heard that? Everybody's doing it. I told my parents that all the time. And my parents would always do the, well, if people told you to jump off a bridge, would you do it? We parents need to come up with a better one than that, by the way. That's never made any sense. But this is the everybody's doing it excuse. It's the natural thing. It's the way to do this. I mean, everybody, look, this is the way you're supposed to do that. The firstborn gets the blessing. Here's the third one. Esau was his favorite. I mean, he's going with what he felt inside. And we know from two chapters ago that Esau was his favorite. Why? Because Esau provided the food that he wanted to eat. Now, this is a fleshly, internal reason. I like my son Esau because he gives me good food. And so this is the, I think this must be God's will because this feels right. There's a bias here. I like this one better. And so Esau was his favorite. And there's a fourth reason that I want you to pay attention to. Here it is. We talked about this, that all through, when Satan was present, in fact, he's a serpent that God spoke to in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And ever after that, Satan is on the warpath. He is looking for the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. And I believe, and this text doesn't say this, but I absolutely believe that Isaac has an enemy, an unseen enemy, that wants to stop the seed of the woman. And if the enemy can get Isaac to bless the wrong one, to go against God, then he has achieved his purpose. And this is his tactic. And please get this. Satan's oldest plan in the book, very first temptation, chapter 3 of Genesis, is, has God really said? Really? Has God really said? And so I guarantee you that inside of Jacob, there is this temptation of, that was so long ago. Does God even remember that? Has God really say? Did he mean that really? And so this is what Jacob is seeing. This is what he is. Ooh, let me go back. So now, I want to go into this. This is really interesting, and I think amusing. There's a detail in this whole event, in this whole passage. Do not miss. It is so plain that I know the author of the Holy Spirit made sure. It's almost like, in fact, for some reason, as I was looking at this a week ago, I didn't really see this. And I was like, how could I not see this? And I want to point this out. As we went through this event, Isaac, trying to defy Lord, every one of his five senses failed him. And you go through all five. In verse 1, his eyesight was bad. He couldn't see. So he couldn't rely on it. It's out the window. And then Jacob comes into the room. And the first thing that happens is he hears Jacob's voice. And so he's alerted. So he's now hearing. And he's suspicious. Let's give him credit. He's not sure if this is Jacob or not. But he gets persuaded because then he smells the tasty dish. But he then tells Jacob to come close. And he feels, touch, Jacob's skin, and it feels like Esau. And so his sense of touch let him down because he's deceived by it. And then he's kind of smart, and he says, come close and kiss me. And then he gets a whiff. He smells, fourth sense, and Jacob smells like Esau, passed that test. And then, of course, he tastes the tasty meal. And in all of that, you have five senses. And all five failed him. You have an external revelation from God, and he is trying to defy it, but all five of his senses let him down. And there's a lesson in this for us. Now, I want to say some things, and I trying not to say too many words. The New Testament uses the word sensuality. Carnal Christians, given over to sensuality. And that comes from the idea of our five senses. It comes from seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching. But it's much bigger than that. It goes into everything that's intrinsically me. It goes into the lusts of the flesh. And we have these. They drive us. We feel them. We have desires. We know when we're hungry. We have lusts, sexual lusts that drive us. We have lusts that make us want to be noticed. We lust for status, for wealth, for all these things. They're internal. They're driving mechanisms. And sensuality goes with all of those. It's not just five senses, but it's all that. And it goes beyond that. It goes into the emotions and the feelings. There's just times I just feel something is right. But all these things will let us down. And there's only one thing that will not let us down. When my internal experience, I want to experience all these things and then I'll know what truth is. When those things let me down, an external revelation is the thing that I can rely on. Now, I want to say a few things here. This is Christianity 101. I don't know why it's not more taught more like this and more plainly. And so I want to be very clear. Unbelievers, this is how they operate. I have truth inside of me. All of my problems are external. My problems in the world are outside of me. They are you. They are people. They are governments. They are weather. All of my problems are outside of me. And what is really true, what I can really trust, what I can really put my faith in is inside of me. I must, if I am let down by everything external, then I must turn inward and follow my heart, which is the worst thing that you can possibly do. I must look inward because I must be true to myself. I must care about myself. I must love myself. If I can't love myself, how can I love others? All these things for an unbeliever. Let me just say this. All of us are born into this world. All of our problems are outside of us, and everything we should rely on is inside. It's intrinsic. When you come to faith in Christ, everything flips on its head. For a new believer, this is the mark of a believer. It turns it all around. The Bible makes this clear. All of my problems are internal. All of my problems come from inside. You are not my problem. I am my problem. I have a sinful heart. I rebel in my heart of hearts. Everyone has rebelled against the Lord, Romans 3. No one is righteous. We are deceitful in our own hearts. Jesus says this many, many times. And so my problems are internal. And for a believer, I recognize. That's the first act of faith, is to recognize my problems are internal. And my solutions are now external. Truth that I rely on must come from outside of me. And so I must rely on external revelation, and I must go against my intrinsic, my internal experience. Everything that I think and feel and everything that is intrinsically with me, I must shun. Now, I want to say a few things. This is not to say that we don't have emotions. If you've been around here long enough, you know I'm an emotional person. God has given, it's a blessing. It's not to say that Christians don't think. I believe Christians are the best, should be the best thinkers out there. God doesn't want you to shut down your mind at all. He wants to renew your mind. I don't believe that all those things are evil, but that all those things must be subservient to external revelation if we're going to succeed, because we will be like Isaac and be completely deceived if we trust intrinsically. I want to share a couple scriptures. Habakkuk 2, not a book we go to, but quoted often in the New Testament. Look at the proud one, God says. Look at those who are proud. That's an unbeliever. His soul is not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. So faith has two components. It's this. Faith, you are intrinsically in love with yourself. You intrinsically have faith in yourself. You trust yourself. You're proud, is what the Bible says. So the first act of faith is to pry your fingers of faith off of yourself. We call it repentance. I must not trust me. I must remove faith from myself. First act of faith. And then I take that faith and I place it on something that is external to myself. And that is God's holy divine revelation, what Isaac didn't want to do, even though God's sovereign will came through. And so I want us to have that picture. Here's what Proverbs 3 says. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for they will add length to your days, years and peace to your life. Never let loving devotion or faithfulness leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. He is saying, look outside of you to the teaching and the commandments. Then he's also saying, look at this, loving devotion and faithfulness. You don't even have those. They're external. Tie them around your neck and bind them and write them. Those are external things we need to bring in. The righteousness of God is even external that needs to come in. Proverbs 3, he goes on, verse 4, then you will find favor and high regard in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And so I think I'm going to cut off a few slides and close. But I want to say this. I want to say a few words. Here's the mark of a believer. We walk by faith, not by sight. And sight isn't just eyesight, one sense. It's everything that is included with my intrinsic things that I trust. Please hear me. It doesn't mean every emotion's evil or bad. Not that. It doesn't mean that the Spirit in us cannot take the Word outside of us and make it live in us. That's exactly what happens. But I want to just condition us to learn from Isaac's mistake and look to God's direct divine revelation in my life. And trust it. That's what it means to walk by faith. If I need, and I say this all, my flesh hates faith. I hate faith. I want proof. But proof involves personal experience. Faith means I believe what you say with no proof, Lord. So in John chapter 20, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared in a locked room with his disciples. Just all of a sudden appears. And Thomas hadn't been there before. And this time, Thomas is there, but before Jesus appears, Thomas says, you know what? I can't believe. I won't believe unless I see with my own eyes, unless I put my finger in his scars, put my hand in his side. I need personal experience in order for me to believe. And then Jesus shows up, and he says, believe and stop doubting, Thomas, doubting Thomas. And then Jesus says this, you see and you believe. But blessed are those who do not see and believe. And that's us. That's us. We rely on that which is external. So I want to close with just a thing. Just kind of a personal thing. And I've said it before, and I just want to urge you. I know we have some differences of opinions of how God speaks. So I'm trying not to get into that argument. I personally trust this. The Spirit in me makes it come alive, and it speaks to me. And the Lord speaks. My faith is in Christ. But I believe what he says, and I receive what he says through his written word. I don't want to get into argument about all that. But I want to just make this point. That's what faith is. Faith is believing God's divine revelation with no proof. So this past week, I don't know why. See, I'm emotional. I don't know why. But for some reason, I'm having some physical stuff going on. There's something wrong with me. I'm not sure what it is. And I had all these thoughts. And I'm not giving over to this. I generally, but I'll just be really honest with you. I'm not afraid to die. I'm ready to go. At the same time, this is burning in my soul. I want to preach God's word. I love to preach. I want to preach. I feel like I've just started. But this week I really faced. Again, I don't know why I'm emotional. I really don't. But I have a doctor's appointment. And I don't know. It's probably nothing at all. But I was made to think. What if, Carl, you know, you're full of cancer, you got 6 months to live. And I was thinking about this week. I don't want to draw attention to that. But I want to just say, I've made this statement before, and I want to just make it again because I want you to make it. And it's this. I refuse to trust anything that I feel, that I sense, that I think. I am going into my grave believing that what he says here is true. It's all I got. I believe what you say, Lord. I don't care what I feel, but I'm believing your written word, and your spirit makes it come alive inside of me. And I want you to have that faith, because it steadies us. It solidifies us. It causes us to stand when times are hard. We're going to face some hard times. We've had it easy. We're going to face some suffering and things probably. And so we need something solid. And it's solid. It is solid. I don't know if we have a worship band that's late enough. So I'm going to ask you to stand up. I really wanted to close with a song. That last song really touched me. Father, praise you. Lord, I don't know if my meager offering helps anyone. But Lord, we learn from your word that all scripture is God-breathed, and that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that scripture then makes us complete, so that the man of God is complete. And it fully equips us for every good work. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us, your children, to walk by faith, to place our faith not in anything intrinsic. We know your spirit lives in us, but we don't want to trust ourselves. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be shaken. We don't want to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. We want to trust you. And I pray that you would cause us to look outside at your divine revelation and place our faith in you, because that is what the only thing, the only solid rock. Help us as a church. Lord, we want to trust you. We want to believe in you. And we know, Lord, you, like Luke 24, that word, our hearts can burn within us through your word. There are results in us from your revelation. Thank you. Go with us, Lord, as we leave here, that we would be salt and light, that we would speak the wonders of your gospel, of your glory, of the cross, of your sacrifice, sacrificing yourself to redeem sinful man. Thank you, Father. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.